Well, this morning we're continuing the series that we've been in for a couple of weeks. This is the third Sunday, if I remember right, in 1 Timothy. This is Paul's letter, one of two letters, to Timothy, where Timothy is in Ephesus. He's the church leader there. It's a church that Paul helped to get going. In fact, he spent a couple years in Ephesus, the longest time he spent in any city in terms of his ministry days. And today we're diving into a section of this letter that, quite frankly, has brought some division in the church. People think differently about one of the topics that is significant in today's passage. It continues on some into chapter 3 as well, which we'll look at next week. So this is like part A of kind of talking about this subject, although next week we'll broaden out some as well. Some of you maybe know what that is. We'll dive into it here in just a moment. So we're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to read all 15 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2 today. This is God's word to you and me today. So Paul continuing his letter to Timothy. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. I think we're going to pray one more time before we continue on. Okay, God, I've been looking at this passage all week. I've got a message here. I pray, Lord, that this truly is from you, and I pray that we would receive not just the message, but ultimately your word that we just read, that we would understand it as best as we are able, and ultimately, Lord, that it would help us to have more faith in you, that our faith might increase as we continue to walk with you in the name of Jesus. So Lord, we give this time over to you, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I was not planning on doing that. I got to the end, I was like, we need to pray one more time. Okay, there you go. All right, so we're just gonna kind of dive right in. There's a lot in this passage, and the sermon's already probably a little bit on the long side. In case you've forgotten, the verses that precede today's reading that we looked at last week and ended last week's passage are right at the very end. Paul mentions a couple of people who he says have rejected the faith. They're still teaching, like there's obviously some teaching going on by them, and they're teaching false doctrine, and Paul says that he has actually handed them over to Satan so as not to blaspheme anymore, to not teach wrong doctrine, in other words. It's a strong statement that he makes, and clearly the two guys that he names there in those verses, they've been teaching some things that have been in direct contradiction, you know, with the gospel or some significant facet of what Paul writes about here, you know, that we're saved through Jesus. The guy wants all people to be saved, and that happens through Jesus Christ. Like, there's something either about that point or something related to that that they're speaking against. So they've got that going on. That's part of the background here. We don't want to forget that that's connected. I think that plays a very key role in what he then writes. Because then Paul continues on into what we just read this morning to urge Timothy and of course the church and others as well, but that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for, and who did he say? Were you listening closely? What people? All. All people. All people. After just having written about handing these guys over to Satan so they might not blaspheme anymore, might be taught not to. And I don't know what he means by that phrase, by the way. It's a very unusual phrase. But obviously there's something wrong. Those people are included, I believe. Okay? People who have bad theology, who wants to be upholding in prayer. And then specifically he says in today's verses to pray for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. There's clearly a political element here going on, right? I mean, names, pray for kings, pray for those who are in authority. I think specifically he's speaking about political authority. There could be other authority situations as well, employment, spiritual authority, that kind of thing. But there's clearly a political element as well as a theological one when you think about the previous verses before today's reading. So let me ask you, just put it right out there kind of bluntly and directly, do you pray for people who disagree with you politically and theologically? Okay, do you pray for them? If we do, and I see some heads nodding, I heard a couple of yeses, perhaps our prayers, and you can just, this is just a opportunity to check your own prayers, I guess, in regards to this. Maybe sometimes they're similar to the point made in the story about the mother who is making pancakes for her boys, Kevin, and Kevin's younger brother, Ryan. The boys began to argue over who would get the first pancake, and the mother said to them, look, if Jesus was sitting here, he would say to you, let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait. So Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, you be Jesus. Right? Sometimes our praying for our political or theological, do I dare use the word adversaries, those who at least disagree with us to a certain degree, sometimes it is kind of like that. We really only want our will to be done and not God's. Or we make the assumption that, or we are overly confident that our will is aligned with God's, that they're one and the same. We forget that it's possible that the other person may actually feel the exact same way. This is why prayer, I think, oftentimes is, even when we're praying for other people, and we do want to do that, Paul admonishes us to, of course, but oftentimes prayer is much more about what God is doing in our own lives than someone else's. And the main thing to be focused on in our prayers is that people would know Jesus, because as Paul writes here, God our Savior wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, that there is one God and one mediator between us and God, and that mediator is Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Of that we can be sure, because of Jesus himself. And yes, when Paul says all people, that they'd all be saved, and that God that Jesus is a ransom for all people, that means the guys he mentioned earlier at the end of last week's passage, the kings who ruled over them, and remember, as for those who are Jewish in the church, this is a foreign king, they're under Roman occupation, this is, you know, not my king kind of thing going on here, and it means that God wants to, so we can pray for those people, even the ones you don't like. It means God wants to save people who have different theological views, whether that's Buddhists, Hindus, New Ageists, if that's how you put it, atheists, agnostics, and so forth. God wants a breakthrough into their lives that they also would know Jesus as their Savior. And then, of course, people of differing political views. In our day, we don't have a king, not in our country, so the president, governor, mayors, city council members, whoever they are, on down the line. God saves them also through Jesus Christ. That's how we are saved, through faith in him. Then Paul gets to verse 8 where he reinforces that he wants all men to pray. The language is clear here, it's men, but look, women should be praying also. It's not like women are off the hook for praying. I think we can agree that men are not the only ones who need to pray. But he does address them in particular here, and he says they should do so with hands lifted up and without anger or disputing. You know, sometimes in the church today, you might hear people say, maybe you even said this yourself. I probably have at times myself, kind of forgetting the reality of the situation. Or you might see a church's mission, maybe not their mission statement, but like some kind of value statement, some other things underneath, like the top level mission statement, that'll say something along the lines of, I or we collectively as a church just want to be like the first century church. I want to be like the first century Christians. We've all got this idealized and romanticized vision of what that looked like, that there was perfect harmony and agreement on all things theological, and they all were just in unity on everything, and the spiritual, or the state of spiritual bliss. And they all agreed on what ministry should look like and how the church should operate and how do you define sin and all this kind of stuff. And yet here Paul is telling them to pray without anger or disputing. Clearly they had challenges in the church. And if you don't think so based on this, read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians. Paul's letter to them, that church had issues. They had problems. Even in the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the church in Philippi, I mean, probably the most lovely and peaceful of maybe all of Paul's letters. Not a lot of like fiery language like you have in Galatians or anything like that. Just, it's great. Like, you want to feel good? Read Philippians. But even there, he tells two of the people, Euodia and Syntyche, to settle their disagreement. There's conflict in the church. I've seen sermon series that have been titled, like on 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, like the whole series title is like conflict in the church or conflict in Corinth, something like that. I'd be willing to bet that some of that conflict stemmed from differences on politics as well as theology and cultural differences as well. How do we live this out in the world in which we find ourselves? So what is your prayer life in like in regards to those who disagree with you, whether it's theological or political or cultural kinds of things? And are you praying for them without anger, you know, anger residing in your heart, without a sense of disputing with them? Are we praying that they would know Jesus for those who don't? Are we praying that we would come into a deeper understanding of who Jesus is? Are we open to being a part of God's answer to the prayers that we make on behalf of others? I just put that out there for your consideration. Paul then turns to a topic I'm going to focus the rest of the sermon on the last seven verses. Where he touches on a topic that has caused some debate and division, and we have denominations that are different from one another because of what Paul talks about here about the role of women in the church. There are definitely different thoughts on this. So today's message is highly on teaching, maybe a little bit less on the application part, so kind of a little bit of a heady thing here. But there are definitely different thoughts on this, in part because the Bible has different things to say on women in leadership in the church. And we have to decide which verses are normative, which ones are the ones where it's like, for all time, this is the way God intended it to be, and are the window through which we use to interpret others that say something a little bit different. Which is going to play that role, and then which ones are going to be the secondary ones, the ones that are interpreted through the primary ones, so to speak. So we have to make that decision. And I think there are three things. So this is, just before we dive into the rest of the passage, just some three kind of basic fundamental principles to keep in mind. And this is beyond just like today's passage. This is like basic, I guess basic, certainly next level Bible study kinds of things that you consider. Really every sermon has this underlying, these things are applicable to all of them. But we'll highlight it today because I think it's particularly helpful to remember that. First of all, we have to consider what the rest of Scripture says on, in this case, you know, gender roles and differences. It could be any topic. Pick your topic, right? But it has to consider what the rest of Scripture says on those roles, and even more foundationally, especially when it comes to women, in creation. Like, go back to the very beginning, and we'll do that some here in a moment. So you get passages like the creation of Adam and Eve in Genesis, And then you have the roles of women throughout Israelite Jewish history that we see in all the books of the Old Testament, you know, or most all of them certainly. And then in the early church, in Jesus' ministry, start there. And then the early church, Paul himself, his mentions of women and their ministry and so forth. All of that has to be factored in as you consider this. And quite frankly, there is much more in the Bible. I'm just going to lay my cards out here. I believe there's much more in Scripture, in the Bible, that shows women as equal partners with men, as leading and teaching and being a part of things, helping bring things along, in leadership positions, ministering just like the guys are. There's much more of that than there are verses that put any limits or restrictions, that kind of thing. And that's actually just fact. Like, even if you want to argue that women have a limited role in the life of the church, you have more verses to explain. Second of all, we have to distinguish between passages that only describe events or practices at the time, so like just cultural things, things that just are the way they are, it's just describing something that happened, versus things that are giving us a principle or a point or a, whether it's theological or whatever, a ministry point that are universal and timeless, like this is the way it is. So you got to kind of discern between those two. For instance, there's a lot of stuff in the Old Testament that we don't take as prescriptive for us for today. Look at the New Testament. I'm going through that quickly, obviously, but there are things even that Jesus oftentimes did that we just kind of dismiss today. We say, well, that's what he did, but that's not for us. For instance, Jesus turned water into wine. There is no indication that we are called to do the same, even if at times we might like to. Perhaps, especially in a pandemic. Okay? Also, Jesus once walked on water. Not only did he walk on water, he commanded Peter to get out of the boat and walk on water with him. This does not mean that we should be going out to Lake Washington today to Marina Park and jumping off the dock and trying to walk on water. If you want to do it, I will gladly show up there with you and have a towel for you. What about Jesus' 40-day fast? Have any of you ever tried fasting for 40 days? Oh, you heathens. Right? Of course not. I'm joking. Of course not. Yes, quite frankly, don't. You're putting your life in danger fasting for 40 days. Now, it may not always be easy to decide whether something in a given passage is like a narrative thing or whether it's modeling something for us to do, like fasting for 40 days, water into wine. What was the other one I said? I've already forgotten. Walking on water. You know, are those normative things that we are supposed to be doing that we Christians ought to be able to do if we really have faith or something like that? Or are they conveying something else that is for us to learn and understand? Communicating like who Jesus is, for example. But we've got to wrestle with that question. And sometimes it's tough. I'm not going to say it's always easy. Sometimes it's difficult to figure out, is this a normative thing for all time? Or is it something that they're describing, sharing that happened there? And there's something for us to learn, but it doesn't mean we literally do that exact same kind of thing always. Wrestling with that question can be difficult, but we need to wrestle with it. Thirdly, we have to consider the passage, again, any passage, within its cultural, social, and historical setting. There is that element. Yes, it's God's word to us, but it was written at a particular time, at a particular place, by particular people. And we do this all the time with other passages. It's like, this is like basic good Bible study, maybe this point especially. And there's no reason not to do so with these verses. Even churches that limit women's roles in ministry based on this verse and like one or two others, there's like two main ones in particular, even they then use the cultural thing to dismiss other stuff, even right in this very passage where it talks about men lifting up their hands in prayer. How many churches do that? Why do they dismiss that? Well, because of culture. They lifted their hands up 2,000 years ago in prayer. That's what they did. But today, we fold them. And we put them in our lap if we're seated, or you know, hold them in front of us if we're standing or whatever. So those kind of cultural things need to be considered. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't devalue God's word. If anything, it helps us to understand it more for our time and be able to apply it and live into it and see it as relevant. So how does all this, these approaches that are, again, just Bible study kind of stuff, but I think on today's passage especially, helpful to be reminded of. How does it help us to approach verses 9 to 15, the last half of 1 Timothy chapter 2? Break it down into some different sections. Verses 9 and 10 to start with. They are clearly about how women appeared, their dress, their clothes, their hair, their jewelry, and so forth. Why would this be such a big deal? Why did Paul need to address this? And we kind of have to read between the lines and make some guesstimates based on what he writes here or elsewhere and what we know about their time. So women in the Christian faith at that time experienced incredible liberation and freedom compared to how they had been treated. Okay, that needs to be like the basic presupposition we need to remember. The roots of this go back into the Old Testament in terms of how they should have been treated, even if they weren't always. So this ideal was not always lived up to, but like Proverbs 31, for example, describes what a godly woman is like, and it describes a woman who is strong. I think you'd even say courageous. She's making business deals, conducting business out in the market, managing the house as well. She's out in the community, and someone who reveres the Lord, of course. But so that's like the admirable woman. But in Jewish culture, in practice, women were not very esteemed. A wife was considered property. There's an ancient Jewish prayer, probably you've heard pastors mention this before, prayed by men, that part of it thanks God for not making him a woman. This kind of conveys, it paints a picture for what their culture was like. So that's Judaism. Of course, in Ephesus, you got a lot of Greek-speaking people too and so forth, and that's their context, so it's mixed. And on the Greek side of things, the situation was no better. Women weren't out in public hardly at all, like even less than in Judaism. They were considered property as well, so a lot of overlap. So culturally, both were fairly similar in how women were treated. But Jesus treated women differently. Let's start with him. Right? He spoke to them in public. He let them minister to him. We see that on a number of occasions. He debated with one woman, and he lost in front of others. You remember when the woman says they're having a debate about where Jesus' message should go? Is it just for the Jews or beyond? And this woman says, using dogs as like a metaphor for people outside of the Jewish faith, she says, but even the dogs under the table get the crumbs that fall there. I'm paraphrasing slightly, but that's basically what she says. And Jesus is like, okay, you're right, you win. You want more? I think the most profound thing is about the women who discover the empty tomb. And just kind of as an aside, if you want validation that the resurrection actually happened, that's not a made-up story or myth or something that someone created, the fact that women discover the empty tomb is like as concrete of evidence as you could possibly have. No first century Jewish author or Greek author would ever consider putting a woman in such a key role as that. It would ruin the integrity of the story. If you wanted the people to believe that Jesus actually was resurrected, you don't have women discover the empty tomb. Their testimony was not admissible in a court of law. And you're basing your faith on Jesus' resurrection. That's the testimony. That's a bit of an aside, but the point is women are esteemed. God works through women in powerful ways. And so with Jesus, as I said, everything was different. It's the same with Paul and his ministry as well. He preached to women. He brought a slave girl out of slavery. We see that in Acts chapter 16. He lifts women up and praises them as co-workers in Christ, using the same language to talk about them as he does the guys. So there's Phoebe. He mentions at the end of, or it's at the beginning of Romans 16. That's the end of Romans. In verses 1 and 2, Phoebe is mentioned. Junia is mentioned as well as one of the apostles. For a long time, Bible translators, like, you know, go back like a century and before, Bible translators looked at that and they said, oh, a woman can't be an apostle. That name, Junian, and in the Greek, there's the N on the end of the noon in the Greek letters. And they said, oh, Junian must be a feminine name then, because a woman couldn't be an apostle. So they translated it as a guy's name. There is not one record anywhere in all of antiquity from this time or anywhere in the centuries after of Junian being a guy's name. It's always a woman's name. Paul names a woman as one of the apostles in Romans chapter 16. I think it's in verses like 6 or 7 thereabouts. He calls women a deacon, at least one woman, a deacon. He uses that. And not deaconess, by the way. We've created this term deaconess to speak of women. They're all deacons. In our church, we ordain men and women as deacons. You don't find deaconess in the Greek. So women in their day, they had this newfound freedom, and they went over the top with it. They wanted to show their newfound worth in how they dressed. Don't judge them. I guarantee you, you and I have all done it. You come into something, whatever it is, a new sense of pride or whatever, because of a new job, whatever, and, oh, I'm going to dress a little extra spiffy today. Sometimes we push that onto other people too, right? I have people who tell me that I ought to wear a tie or a suit or wear a robe. I'm like, no, I don't know. That's just not who I am. I don't think it communicates to our culture, especially the robe. I look, I just came out of the shower if I do that. I don't want to communicate that. So they dressed and kind of went over the top in their freedom. They went too far. And so Paul gives them some teaching here about that. Verses 11 and 12 have some of that same kind of background with the newfound freedom and new knowledge leading them to kind of overstep their bounds a little bit. Let me ask you, have you ever been in a conversation with someone? I think this might help us to kind of understand how this could go. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone who learned something new? Maybe from you right there in that moment, or maybe earlier, you know, like a kid who learned something at school or whatever, and this light bulb goes on in their head, and all of a sudden, they think they're an expert in the subject. And of course, I put this in the third person because it's easier to think about somebody else doing this rather than ourselves. But maybe you've done this, and you can remember having done that, right? I know I have before. You see it in the middle school and high school kids all the time. Not that I would have any personal experience with this in the household, right? You know, I mean, I would never have experienced a kid skiing a black diamond run a few times and all of a sudden thinking that they ski better than dad. No, that wouldn't happen, would it? And for these Christian women, all of them had previously been taught that in worship, they couldn't speak, couldn't read scripture, couldn't teach, don't ask questions here, you know, don't just keep quiet. And all of a sudden, there's this new freedom to be more participatory. As Paul, you can imagine this happening, right? As Paul writes in Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Not saying that those differences don't exist, that nationalities aren't real and all that kind of stuff, that there isn't like genders, but that they're all on the same playing field. The playing field is leveled. And so with that freedom and the things that they were learning in church, all of a sudden it was like teenagers who got their first programming lesson and think they should now be running Microsoft. And Paul is saying to them here, no, wait, you need to learn. There's a lot more. Sit and listen. And I think in the next couple verses, when we get to verses 13 and 14, it helps us to see that even more. Probably many of you know that elsewhere Paul says that everything should be done decently and in order, right? If you are part of a Presbyterian church, whether it's here, and if you've been here for a few years or more, let's say, or you've been a part of one previously, that's like our calling card. We like things to be done decently and in order. Worship, church structure and organization, leadership model, you name it. We like decently and in order. So that is not what they were experiencing in the church when Paul writes that, right? I think that's in the Corinthian letters, one of them. They needed some worship rules. And he's saying the same thing here. Keep quiet and worship. Listen. Learn. Ask questions later. Frankly, this teaching it's good pedagogical teaching rules for women and men, right? How else does learning, at least initially, take place regardless of gender? Are you really going to learn from a teacher while talking with your neighbor or playing Candy Crush on your phone or something like that? So this principle is true from preschool through PhD level classes. Yes, there's a time for learning through experimentation, through asking questions, through back and forth dialogue and discussion and so forth. But sometimes you just need to sit and listen. And I think when we think of it as applied to men and women, alike, it makes sense. Like, we can understand that and resonate with that. And so I am convinced that these verses did not sound to them the way they sound to us. It almost makes the hair stand up on the back of our neck. It's simply sound advice for how to learn. And the women were in this new place of freedom and empowerment, and because, you know, all are one in Christ Jesus, and they needed to learn before they started speaking up in worship on matters of faith or stepping into other kinds of roles and that kind of thing. And I think the next couple of verses help us to see that. So then lastly, verses 13 to 15 are some of the most perplexing in all of Scripture, particularly verse 15. I don't think Paul intended verses 13 and 14 to communicate that men are somehow superior to women because of the creation order given to us in Genesis. That really isn't there in the creation order. For all we know, God looked at Adam and said, oh my goodness, I need to refine the products, and made woman, right? Made man. Did I say woman the first time? Made man and need to refine it. But Paul says here, you know, it's guy that came first and then gal and so forth. If he did have any sense of like that makes man above woman, then he's reflecting the cultural views of the day, because that certainly was the case for them. But maybe what he's doing here is just highlighting the simple fact that Eve was formed second. I mean, that's just a fact. Out of Adam, and therefore had to learn stuff that he already had learned. And that's only in the Genesis like 2 and 3 creation account, or Genesis 3, I think is where that comes in, or the end of 2. Genesis 1, in like the high-speed version of creation, man and woman are both created in God's image. It doesn't differentiate in terms of time even. But in the slowed down version, Adam's created first and then Eve. And maybe he's just using it as an example from Scripture that models their own experience. That women are being brought into this way of being in worship after the guys have already been there for a time. Like, they're kind of like late to the party, you might say. They're now being invited after the men have been there for a bit. And so there's a learning curve for them. And he's using this creation story of Adam and Eve as an example of that. And then there's verse 15 that I honestly think, if it is not the most perplexing verse in all of Scripture, it is, I mean, it's like top five. Literally, translating the Greek, it reads like this. And this will be a little bit different than your translations, almost guaranteed. But she, singular, will be saved or preserved. We'll talk about that word in a moment here. Through childbearing, if they, and it is plural there, continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Okay, so let's start with that word saved or preserved. Usually, when we see that word saved, we usually think of it as a spiritual thing that Jesus does, right? That's what Jesus saves. Paul writes that in like verse 4 and 5, just earlier before, 4, 5, 6, right in there. But it can also mean preserved, and not preserved like peaches that you can, you know, or fruit preserved or something like that, but in the sense of health or wholeness. In fact, it is used in this way sometimes in the Gospels in regards to Jesus healing people, that they're preserved, that they're made whole. It makes sense to think of it like that here, because otherwise, there's a whole group of people who could not be saved. Especially if you interpret, especially if you translate it as women, plural. And a lot of Bibles do. But it is singular. You know, so no, if women are saved through childbirth, I guess I'm out of luck. All those guys are. We're like, just forget about it. Or what about women who never get married, never have kids, maybe are married and they're unable to have kids, unable to conceive? And quite frankly, the idea that we're saved through childbirth is completely contrary to everything Jesus says, that Paul writes, he himself writes about what it means to be saved and how that happens. And that's through Jesus. That's by God's grace alone, because of Jesus, through faith in him. I don't think Paul is trying to change that here. Jesus does our saving. And then second of all, the she is definitely singular, as I said, but they, just a moment later, is definitely plural. So is the she, the individual one, like continuing the Adam and Eve thing a little, like speaking about Eve in particular, that she will be saved or will be preserved through childbearing, like kept safe in childbearing? I mean, that's, she's ancient history at that point. It's kind of weird to talk about it, that she will be. So what's he referring to? Is Paul trying to maybe correlate it to Mary and then Jesus' birth, you know, from her, that somehow saves Eve or saves women? I guess, you know, Jesus does, of course. And then who is they? You know, all women? What about men? Don't we need this faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint as well? In fact, you look at those words, you know, if they continue, whoever they is, in faith, love, sanctity, and self-restraint, that's not far off from the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, we get love there. Patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's right there with self-restraint. So there's some overlap here, and the fruit of the Spirit is for all people. All of God's people, all people receive the Spirit. So it's not just women who need this. We guys need this as well. So there's so much in this verse that's really perplexing, and I'll be honest, I'm not going to have a good answer for you. Sorry, I'm just not. This verse, the good news about this, this verse reminds us that our faith is not dependent on full intellectual comprehension. God is bigger and more complex than my ability, and I'm going to assume your ability also. If you fully understand God, then let's talk after church, because I need to be edified. But he's bigger than my ability to fully understand everything about him and what it means to even be in relationship with him. We are invited to have faith in Jesus. Yes, knowledge is a part of that. Paul writes, you know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's a part of it, but it's got to make its way down to our heart. And we don't understand it all, right? It's a faith. Faith goes beyond knowledge. And I think the good news that comes out of the confusion of this verse is that God uses this 15th verse in exactly this way to remind us that there is, that we don't know it all. We don't understand it all. There is not, and I've read scholars who have written this. This is not just me saying this, because I have not read everybody who's written on this verse. Okay, I did not do that this week. There's thousands of people written on this verse. But other scholars have said that there is not a single scholar or pastor who could definitively say what this verse is. You cannot 100% with confidence articulate what's going on here. I believe that. If you think you can, then I would love to talk with you after church or later this week. So we are all created in God's image. I want to bring it back to that for a moment. Together we are image bearers of our Creator. And then Jesus invites us to follow him, to worship him, to serve with the gifts and the abilities, the talents, the passions that we have, serve out of exactly who we are, male and female. I want to close with some words from Matthew Henry. How many of you have a copy of Matthew Henry's commentary on your shelves? Any of you? He has a one volume. It's pretty common because it is this one volume commentary of Scripture. He died in like 1716 or 1718. So this is like late 17th century, early 18th century. Women, he's English. The view of women, the way they were treated was a little better than it was in, you know, 1700 years earlier, but not significantly, you know, not compared to like today in America at least. And here are some words that he writes about the creation. This is about Adam and Eve that I think help us to understand this. He writes, Eve was not made out of his, meaning Adam's. Do we have this up there on the screen, Linda? I think we might. Thank you. Eve was not made out of his, meaning Adam's, head, right? Comes out of his side, his rib. She was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. And I would suggest to you that Scripture supports this. From Genesis to Jesus' ministry to Paul's ministry as well. In Ephesus, as he's writing to 1 Timothy here, again, Timothy is in Ephesus at the church there. There were some particular challenges that Paul felt needed to be addressed that had come his way, or Timothy probably let him know, hey man, there's some stuff going on that I'm not sure how to handle it. Do you got any advice for us? Do you have any advice for me as I lead this place? And so Paul gave him these specific instructions for them to navigate through those challenges. But it does not negate the overarching message of Scripture that men and women are both created in God's image, with the range of spiritual gifts used to be used for his glory. It doesn't say anywhere that some gifts are for men and some are for women. And so may we all learn from these words so that each of us might worship God and serve the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for helping us to understand it, maybe through this message today, through other readings and teachings that we all have heard, Lord. It all comes together in each of us. And I pray that each of us on our own would have an understanding this morning of who you are and how you are shaping each of us to be, how to worship you, how our services might be conducted, how we live our faith for you. So God, speak to us and lead us forward, Lord, that we might live out our faith in a way that pleases you and shines the light of Christ so that those around us might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus as well. We pray all of this in the strong and certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and all of the church said together, amen.